ready. Ready or not, here we come. Great to see you tonight. So glad you're here. And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Ezekiel chapter 37. And again, while you guys are finding your way there, let's ask for God to really just open his word to us. So Lord, we thank you, God, for the book of Ezekiel. We thank you, Lord, for all of your word. But Lord, we thank you for showing us the prophetic side of your word and telling us what's going to happen. And Lord, letting us be a part of the inside on the details. Lord, the world doesn't know and the world doesn't even believe. But Lord, we know and you've shown us things, and it's such a privilege. Let us never take it for granted that we are part of your family, that we know you, and Lord, that we know the future, and you tell us what the future is, and it is sure, unwavering. It's going to happen. Everything you have said has taken place so far. And Lord, that's an assurance to us that everything will take place from this point on. And so Lord, again, just tonight, minister to us and let us enjoy part of being in the kingdom already, Lord, just as if you're the one being our teacher. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach and would hear your voice through the teaching of your word. So we thank you, Lord. We look forward to tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to, it's interesting with prophecy, you kind of have, you know, stuff that we can look back on and see that God prophesied, but we're already past. And then you kind of go up to stuff that would be current and then stuff that would be beyond in the future. Now we come to the current. We're going to be a little bit before the current as we start, and by the time we're done, pretty much where we are. And so really chapter 37 is just a hair before where we are, moving into where we are right now, and then moving just right beyond us into what's going to happen next. So this is exciting because we can watch it unfolding here from Ezekiel 37 as God said it would, and see that it has happened just as God said it would, and then moving into where we are now and what we're waiting on next. And so that'll be in 37, 38, and 39, but in 37, we pretty much take up in 1948. So let's just jump in. Chapter 37, verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." Now, again, the picture here that's going to develop is the nation of Israel dried up. They're basically dried bones, so to speak, for almost 2,000 years. You go back to where they were taken out by Rome in 70 AD, finished off there in 72 AD, 72 or 73, somewhere in that range right in there on Masada. And then now they just were barren for 2,000 years until 1948. So what God is showing Ezekiel, this is all futuristic, obviously, to Ezekiel, but now he's showing him what's the result of the 2,000 years of their absence. It's just a valley full of bones. It's just embodied. The nation has died in a sense that the Jews are still around. They're scattered all over the world, but the nation has died. It's nothing but dead man's bones, if you will. Then, verse 2, he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and indeed they were very dry. Now, why the emphasis of very dry? Well, it's been almost 2,000 years. So you're looking at not only the bones of a nation that has disappeared, but for almost 2,000 years. Now, by the way, we've talked about this before, but no nation has ever been disbanded as a people for more than somewhere right around 300 years and has ever continued on as a people, as a nation. Now, some have continued on as a people, but not as a nation. So there's no nation that's done that. Only one in world history has ever done that, and that is, guess who? The nation of Israel. And that is, guess why? Because God said so. So this is part of the supernatural aspect to God's hand clearly being on the land of Israel, on Israel rather, and also the land of Israel, but also to prophecy being a huge testimony. Prophecy is one of the greatest testimonies you could ever have for the Bible being true. People say, how do we know the Bible's accurate or it's right over all the other books? It's the only one that dares to speak prophetically, and it's the only one that's ever been 100% accurate in its prophecy. And so understand that. You know, again, I go back to, you know, Mark Twain. Someone asked him, you know, how do you know that God's word is true and his promises are, you know, true to the land of Israel and all that God has said? He said, the Jew, my friend, the Jew, because they defy all odds. There is no people. And the thing about the Jews, you can see how God built in all the feasts and all that they've done or whatever, but they have maintained the Sabbaths and the feasts and all this for almost 2,000 years where they weren't even together as a nation. They maintain that. I mean, so, you know, who does that except God would cause them to do that? And so God kept them together as a people group by keeping them together with all their traditions and all their things, waiting on the moment these dry bones would be once again revived. And so they're very dry, almost 2,000 years of just deadness, if you will, there in the land. But notice verse 3, he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I love how God asked the prophet. you know, what do you think? And of course, Ezekiel's being honest. He doesn't know. And so he answered and said, oh, Lord God, I don't know. You know whether or not they can live. You tell me, you're the Lord. And again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones. I love how the Lord's letting the prophet be a part of this. So cool, you know. The Lord didn't need Ezekiel in this. He doesn't need us for anything that he does. But isn't it fun that he lets us be a part of all this? And so now he says, I can just do it. But Ezekiel, I want you to I'm giving you an excuse for a reward. I'm giving an excuse to be able to show people the future. And also, I'm going to let you do this. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That's interesting. You see God talking to bones and God talking to mountains. And I love how God does this. He speaks life into things that don't have life. He says, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. Again, he's probably wondering, well, Lord, we're living now. You know, we've been taken out of the land, but we're alive now. Why are you saying this? Again, he could have seen it as being taken back, you know, in the first time from Babylon back to the land. But again, he's speaking as though there's no nation that you're leaving to take back. And still, the nation was still gathered. They were just gathered in Babylon. So it's probably an odd thing for Ezekiel to hear, although he can recognize the symbolism, even if he's thinking about just the current nation. He says, I will put sinews on you, talking to the bones, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin. That's phase one. Phase two, and put breath in you. We'll see that break up in a minute. And you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, it's interesting. As God has brought the nation back into the land, they now know that he's the Lord. They're secular. The majority of the nation of Israel is not, they believe in God. Don't get me wrong. They know he's the Lord, but they're not committed to him. They don't know him. And so if you ask the Jews today, you know, about the land or whatever, they believe that God brought them back in the land. And they'll say that. God prophesied it, and God brought us back. The bones are here. We're alive again. But they don't know him. And so they don't make any connection to him. You know, it's interesting. I remember heard one guy sharing about the fact he was talking with somebody in Israel, and they were, you know, sharing about the fact that, you know, they didn't believe in God, you know, this kind of thing or whatever. And he said, well, so why do you think the land belongs to you? And they said, because God promised it to us. He said, I thought you didn't believe in God. They were kind of caught in this kind of conundrum, if you will. But they know. You hear the Jews make comments today. They know that God has done this because they've seen too many miracles even recently. They realize the miracles that God has done are beyond human ability. And so he says, they're going to know that I'm the Lord. Now, even though they don't receive him, you would think if they know he's the Lord, they receive him. Well, there's a lot of people today that know there's a God, but they don't receive him. We're going to see when we get toward the end of chapter 38 and 39, we get in those chapters, it talks again about the whole world will know there's a God of Israel, but that doesn't mean the world's going to be saved. It just means they're going to recognize, okay, this is supernatural. Something happened that had to be the God of Israel. We're not going to follow him, but we have to acknowledge it had to be. He had to be involved. So get that kind of mindset. Doesn't mean they're going to be saved at this point. They're just going to know that he's the Lord. So here's what he does. So yeah, he obeys the Lord. Look at verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. So he says exactly what God told him to do. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. Now think about the bones, the clicking of bones together. What a weird sound that would be, just the rattling. That's kind of what the words, you try to imagine in your mind what that would be, all these bones clicking together, right? And the bones came together, bone to bone. So they began to connect and make skeletons. So picture all these bones just coming together, all these skeletons standing there, this army of skeletons standing there. It was kind of like a scary movie at this point, standing there before Ezekiel. And he said, as he watched, look at this. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews of the flesh came upon them. They began to suddenly just get skin all over them. And the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Now, what is the symbolism God is showing? What is God showing Ezekiel? What God is saying is, I'm going to revive the nation of Israel. That happened in 1948. God brought them back as a people. The dead bones lived. God brought them back to the land, and there they are. It's undeniable. They're in the land. The Jews are there. It's a miracle beyond miracle that could ever happen. Nobody dreamed it would happen. You know, it's interesting when you read some of the commentaries before they came back in the land. They were like, well, there's no way that could ever happen or whatever. Well, no, God said it was going to. You just, you know, weren't believing his word literally. And so you believe his word literally, it'll always happen the way God says. And now they're back in the land. And so they're in the land, but there's no breath in them. Now, what do I mean by that? There's no breath of life. The Spirit of God is not yet in them. They are there. They're physically back. their bodies, their skin, they're breathing physically, but the point is here, they're not yet born again. The Spirit of God has not indwelt them, if you will, and so they're waiting. Now, the land has been born again. It was born again in 1948, so the land is now born again. So they're living on a born-again land, born-again mountains, and we see God talking to the mountains. Israel knows their God. The land does. The dirt, the trees, the rocks, they're born again. We talk about a born-again believer. But the people there are simply right now simply bodies that have flesh and bone on them, and they're breathing physically, but they're not yet breathing spiritually. Remember, God formed Adam, it says, in the garden, and then God breathed life into Adam. And when God breathed life into Adam, and, you know, there in the language, it gives a picture of kind of kissing Adam and just breathing life into him. And then Adam was born as a triune being. Understand that. Adam was born body, soul, and spirit. God created him to be eternal. He didn't need to be born again at that, but he was born fully, naturally. But then when he fell and the sin nature moved in, well, now there's only two parts of that triunity. It's just the flesh and the body, but there's no spirit. Okay, so when Adam and Eve sinned, they were still alive physically, but they were spiritually dead. And so they had to be born again. And that's when, again, God sacrificed the animal and restored them and all that kind of thing. And now that's why today when we're born, we're a triune being. We have body, soul, and man's spirit. So we do have man's spirit, don't get me wrong, but it's not God's divine spirit. God's divine spirit is dead until we are what? Born again. And that's why we have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, because we have to reconnect man's spirit to God's spirit and become eternal again. Okay, that's how that works. So Israel's back in the land, their body, soul, and man's spirit, but they're not body, soul, and God's spirit, and so there's no breath in them. And he also said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet as an exceedingly great army. Now, there's probably an allusion here to their man's spirit and the breath of man, and no doubt an allusion to when God's going to revive the nation and restore them. But at this point, prophetically, and sometimes they overlap, he's simply saying they're there, they're breathing, they're in bodies, but they're not yet, don't really know the Lord. Now, I love the terminology here God uses of them in verse 10, because it's the same terminology he used when they came out of the land of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they weren't trained. There was no training that was done in them as far as militarily, but God called them the army of Israel. I mean, they were just like, they were slaves in the land, but they were an army before God. And now God calls them again. He says, when I bring them back to the land in 1948, they're going to be an army. What's amazing to me is they are indeed an army. Now, again, we know now that every Jew has to join the military for 2 to 3 years. I think it may be 3 years. Whatever, 2 to 3 years, they join the military at age 18, and they all have to be trained. So literally, as a nation, they are today literally an army. I mean, even everybody, the grandmas, everybody there, you know, they've all been trained to use weapons, et cetera, and this thing. So when battle breaks out in Israel, I mean, it's not just, you know, the young men, and they're going to be the ones that can fight on the front lines, but, you know, you go to grandma's house, and you're not the right person, and there's war, you know, she may take you down. You know, I don't know if it'd be a leg sweep, you know, she probably wouldn't be in that kind of shape, but the point is they know how to use weapons. So they literally, and you look at how the world hates them and how Satan hates them, God has made them an army, their nation, their whole nation is the army. And it makes them love their nation, it makes them respect their nation, and it makes them battle ready. And even before they had all the training, in 1948, when they became a nation, he calls them an army just like they were when they came out of Egypt. But they're reborn now in 1948, this vision here we're seeing, and they were immediately attacked because they declared themselves. David Ben-Gurion stood up and based on chapter 36, he said, we are now a nation again. And they allowed them to be. So he declared from Ezekiel that they could be a nation. And five Muslim armies from all sides came in and attacked them. Trained armies of existing nations with a group of people who just had one guy stand up and say, okay, they said we can do it. And here we are. Ezekiel says it's going to happen. We're a nation. And those five nations all come in and attack them at one time. What are the odds of them surviving that? Just think about that for a minute. Let that soak in. Israel not only defeated them handily, they took more land. Now that is divine, that is supernatural, that is God. When you drive up some of the roads of Israel, they left some of the tanks there. I'll never forget the first time we went. You drive by some of these tanks that are left, and they left them there from 1948 just as a reminder. They're memorials to the nation. I mean, right where they stopped or where they were blown up or shot. They had to get out of them and run and go find the next whatever. I kid you not. If you get to go and see them, and I hope you do get to, it looks like dumpsters. Their tanks were like a dumpster. They took a dumpster and put wheels on it, and they're driving it. It's like the most amazing non-military things. And I'm going, how in the world? You just defeated five armies with dumpsters. I mean, it's supernatural, guys. You cannot just to even try to get across to you how supernatural this all is. Again, you come to the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War, and it's the same kind of thing. In the Six-Day War, again, they were attacked. They were getting ready. All the nations were getting ready to attack them, and they were all getting ready, and they found out about it. Israel found out they were all about to pull the trigger, so Israel preempted and attacked them, wiped them out, and again, once again, in 6 days, it was battle, hence the six-day, it was over, hence the six-day war. They took more land. Now, they weren't trying to take land. They're just defending themselves, but they beat back the enemy so much, suddenly they had more land. Then in 1972, the Yom Kippur War, 72 or 73, the Yom Kippur War took place. And again, on Yom Kippur, they thought, well, nobody's going to be paying attention because everybody has to take off the whole nation because of their traditions and religion and all that. And they attacked again on Yom Kippur. And again, just an amazing military victory takes place with all the nations around them, and they take more land. It's supernatural. It goes above and beyond. And again, Israel recognized. That's why I said, he said, then they'll know that I'm the Lord. They recognize that God is defending them, although they won't commit their life to the Lord. You know, it's interesting. When Israel was destroyed by Rome, and their final destruction was in 72, it goes back and forth, 72, 73, different tour guides and whatever. I've not been able to nail down whether it was 72 or 73 when Masada fell. But either way, because one guy told us 72, another guy told us 73, and so it depends on, I guess, the counting, calculate, doesn't matter. The point is, when Masada fell, they found at Masada Ezekiel 36 through 39. That's what they were studying. That's what they had in their scrolls. It was preserved there. So what we're reading now, which again is interesting because it talks about the fact that the nation would be taken out, they would have the dry bones, they'd be revived later, and it's almost like a prophetic sign to the nation. Even as we did that, it's going to happen again. You watch God's hand in this. In 1947, again, it's when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Think about that. So God lines this up 1 year before they become a nation, God lets them find the Dead Sea Scrolls after 2,000 years. The next year, they declare themselves a nation based on the ancient scriptures of God's word, which they just found the year before, and the whole world knows they just found it. They declare they're a nation based on what they just found, so they can't say, well, that man wrote that, and that was later. No, this goes back to thousands of years ago. And so they declare themselves a nation, and there they are, and they're back in the land. So you watch God's hand in all of it. It's just amazing. Everything about it is so supernatural. Just, you know, and let's not lose the wonder of this. You know, again, being involved in a prophecy-teaching church like this is, and I have to be careful myself as studying prophecy. You know, we never get to where like we just like, oh yeah, I know that. Oh yeah, whatever. And we get this up where we're going to talk about here in 38 and 39, and probably won't finish till next week and all that. But we get to that point and start reading about what's going to be happening here, like could start tomorrow. And don't lose the wonder of that, and to realize what's going to happen, and the fact that we're going to be telling everybody. I'm getting ahead of myself. Right, so I'm like the kid that runs when they get too fast because they're not, and then they fall forward and they hit their head. And you have to go with me on that journey. I apologize. But look at verse 9. Finishing there in verse 10. He said, you'll be a great army. Verse 11. And then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry and our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. And that's what they were saying in Babylon. That's what they were saying after they'd been taken out. They were really saying that. After they were taken out, you know, when they were in World War II, the same kind of thing. You know, we've been out of the land for 2,000 years. They're executing us. They're putting us to death. 5 million adults, 1 million children. And our bones are dry. We have no more hope. We're lost as a nation. And God is going, no, you have great hope. You're now suffering the consequences. You're not losing my love. You're suffering the consequences of the rejection of your Messiah. Here's the thing. You cannot sin without consequences. It doesn't mean God doesn't love us. God loves us very much. But if I do something and I sin, then I have to pay that consequence. It's not a lack of God's love. It's a reality of creation. Sin brings consequences. It just does. Jesus comes in to try to assuage those consequences. And oftentimes he'll make the consequences lesser. When I got in all my trouble years ago that brought me to the Lord, God took away a lot of the consequences I could have had. He just took them away. And I saw his hand moving in the judge's face. I watched it take place. The judge literally paused and just stopped and looked at me for a minute. And I'm like going, God, you're working right now. And he just dropped all the stuff that he could have done. And that's so, but did I still have consequences by the time the judge was done? I sure did. Did God not love me? Did I get mad? Did God, if you loved me, you wouldn't have made all this? No, it's like, Mark, you did that. There's consequences to your sin, but I love you so much, I'm going to remove some of them just to show you mercy. But there's great lessons that you're going to need, Mark, by the consequences that I'm going to allow. And so you may be in a situation tonight where God's allowing consequences in because of your sin. It's because he loves you. And he's probably removing some of those consequences so that he can, again, take out some of the sting, if you will. But he's going to allow that to take place because, again, he loves you. You know, it's interesting. I mentioned something that we're getting a lot of questions about. We had somebody break into our shed back here behind the church, not my house. Somebody thought somebody broke in at my house. They didn't. But we had somebody break in to the shed back here about a week ago, or maybe a little more than a week ago now. I guess it would have to be because I talked about it on Wednesday. And people were asking questions. What happened? Well, some guy broke in. He stole like some, you know, chainsaw and a weed eater and a really great electronic grease gun that, you know, this kind of stuff. Some great stuff. You know, a couple $1,000 worth of stuff. And got away with it. So we thought, okay, all right, let's really try to keep that from happening again. It was all locked up, and we have a special metal door that, I mean, everything is, it's about as good as you can do it. But, you know, I found out, you know what, you don't need a key. If you've got this big, long thing that does this, you really don't need a key anymore. I'm going to go buy one. You can get anywhere you want and just get in. And he had one of those. So he came back a second time, and he took all the new stuff that we had just purchased. Yeah. Well, we have a policeman in the body who knows pretty much everybody in every area, and he was like, okay, I know who that guy is. So he went to his house and got our stuff back. So God has blessed us with the people that we need, and I think a very effective detective. But with that said, no rhyme intended there. But with that said, God's hand was in all that. God's hand was restoring and doing all that, and we see God's hand in that. But what's interesting is that, again, you know, when that kind of thing happens, there's this immediate appeal, you know, well, you know, just drop the consequences, don't do anything legally or whatever. But it's in his best interest and the community's. In my prayer, and be praying for him, that this particular individual, you don't need a name, just be praying that God would use this to break him and bring him, you know, we want to see him come to Christ. And that God would use this to transform his life. You know, the consequences that he'll face from something like this could be an eternal moment. It could be eternally life-changing. And so we want God to use it that way. And so just be praying, if you will. But somebody said, would you please mention about that? Because we don't know what's going on. And so this kind of, I forgot about it till it just kind of worked in right here naturally. But I wanted you to aware. So I'll be aware. Consequences are you can't get away from them. All right? They're going to happen. When we sin, there's going to be consequences. Sometimes God removes them. Sometimes only partial. Sometimes full. But whatever. God does that. And so either way, they have the consequences here that has happened to them, but they're saying our hope is cut off. You know, we don't have any hope. No, you're suffering from your rejection of Christ. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold all my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So I'm going to bring you back. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord. Again, they'll tell you today, God did this. Even the unsaved guides will say, God did this. It had to be God. They know that. They just hadn't given their life to him. He says, when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves, I will put my spirit in you. Now we move forward. Okay, remember prophecy, God jumps back and forth, if you will, in the timeline. He's outside of time. So God not being inside of time, God created time for man. He put the sun in place and all the rotations so we would have a time clock. But remember, God is completely outside of that. So God is seeing, okay, here's where you are now. Then all of a sudden God sees them now with the Spirit of God in them, which we'll get to in 38 and 39, which happens. And so God says, I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I'll place you in your own land. And then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. By the way, this is a good thing to remember for those people who tell you that the Bible's outdated. You can't outdate a God who's not inside of time. It's impossible. It's impossible for God's word to be outdated because God is not bound within time. He's outside of it. When people say that, what they're saying, and you need to understand that so you can minister to them, what they're saying is it's using old language. Okay, it is using old language because it was written, you know, King James, you know, back in the 1600s or whatever, 1600s. So it is old language, whatever the case might be. But that's just because you're thinking the language is outdated. But God's outside of time. So that doesn't matter. You know, it's anyway, just that, I think that's kind of key to understand when you're ministering to those who don't really understand the whole time factor with God and being all that. So again, verse 15, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and the children of Israel and his companions. And then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Now, what's going on here? Remember, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came into power, and Rehoboam was very harsh to the people. So Jeroboam said, all right, we're not going to do what you're saying. We're going to go and break off, and part of the nation broke off. So 10 tribes came together in the northern part of Israel. In Scripture, sometimes it's called Ephraim, sometimes it's called Manasseh, sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh, sometimes it's called Israel. And then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they stayed down there in the southern part. So you had 10 tribes and two tribes. God kept a remnant down there, if you will, for David's sake. But God allowed the majority of the nation to break off because, again, Rehoboam was in rebellion to God and this kind of stuff. So God allowed that. And so the nation broke up into two. You first talk about it. There's the north and there's the south, all right? Then, as time went by, the north sinned first in their rebellion. Again, all their false gods and all that. God sent the Assyrians in to capture the 10 northern tribes, and they removed them from the land. God said, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove you from the land. So God removed the 10 northern tribes from the land. Then 150, 160, 170, so many years later, now God's been warning through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the nation of Israel. Now God sends Babylon in to get them, so the final two tribes are taken out. So you have a group of 10 taken out, a group of two taken out. So you have the Israel and you have the tribe of Judah, separate. They were two separate kingdoms. So what God is saying to Ezekiel is, I want you to take two sticks now and write Israel or Ephraim on one. That represents the top 10 tribes that were taken out first by Syria. And write Judah on the bottom one. That's the bottom two tribes, as the nation had been divided and had been split prior to this judgment. But when I bring you back in the land a second time, they're going to come together and become one stick. And that's where he finishes right there. He says, you're going to join them together. They will be one stick and there'll be one in your hand. That is, when I bring Israel back in the land, which he didn't know, but now we know what happened in 1948, they're not divided in 10 tribes and two, are they? They're not divided in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, are they? No, they're one kingdom. They are now, once again, after 2,000 years, the nation of Israel. So what he prophesied here about them becoming one stick as one, that's exactly what happened, and that's what he's talking about. So he says, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, when will you show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll take the stick of Joseph, that is the northern kingdom, because Joseph's kids were Ephraim and Manasseh, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, again, the 10 tribes, his companions, and I'll join them with it, with the stick of Judah, that is the Judah and Benjamin, the two lower tribes that were taken out now by Babylon, and I will make them one stick, and there'll be one in my hand. Now you're looking at the modern day nation of Israel. This is where we're up to date. So here we are, prophetically now, we're crossing that line, we're right where we are today. Okay, that's kind of cool. We're going to move to the future here in just a moment, but we're here for now. Time flies, you know, as you go through the word. And the sticks on which you write will be one will be in your hand before their eyes. So he was going to show them a visible, you know, vision. Here's what we're going to be like, guys. When God brings us back, we're not going to be separate anymore. We're going to be one stick. This will be the nation of Israel. Not the two, but the one. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone. That was when they were scattered for the 2,000 years. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Boom, 1948. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They have one prime minister. Not a northern leader and a southern leader, but one prime minister. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. So they're not going to be ever divided into two kingdoms again. However, there is going to be, by the Antichrist, a dividing of the land. The Bible tells us the Antichrist will come in and divide up the land, And I believe there's going to be part of that whole agreement when it comes to the Temple Mount and the rebuilding of the third temple, which they're working on behind the scenes. By the way, the new Netanyahu government is refunding monies right now to set aside money for the third temple. Isn't that cool? The reason that's cool is because the Bible says that'll happen in the last days. They have the blueprints already completed. The chief rabbi of the Temple Institute said that they can build it in about 6 months. So it won't take long. You can start the sacrifices even prior to building it. But the money's already being funneled that way. More Jews are going up on the Temple Mount. They're excited as a nation. They want to reinstitute it. The reason more Jews don't go up on the Temple Mount right now is because they're not Levitically clean. And how do they have to be Levitically clean? Well, they're Levitically clean by the ashes of the red heifer that they put in the water that they clean the people with. The priests cleanse it, and they cleanse the people, and they're Levitically clean. You have to have a perfect red heifer. And by the way, they now have two perfect red heifers. I think they have five they're looking at. Two that for sure look like they're going to make it. That within a year to a year and a half, they'll be ready to sacrifice. They'll have the ashes. They begin to purify the Jews. Then the Jews can go back up on the Temple Mount, which would mean now the temple could be rebuilt, etc. Now, I don't think it even has to wait for a year to a year and a half. Why do I say that? Because in 1947, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they also found another jar of ashes in those caves. And Ronnie Simon, a friend in Israel and a tour guide, said, you know, there really is no other reason to put ashes in a jar and to hide them in a cave. There's only one reason Jews would ever do that. He said the Jews were fleeing from Rome down toward Masada. And apparently as they fled from Rome down to Masada in 70 AD on their way down there, where they held up for two more years, they stopped by the Qumran caves and put all those scrolls in there they were trying to protect from the temple. But they also put a container full of ashes. There are no ashes in the Jewish culture other than the ashes of the red heifer. And he said, I believe these are the ashes of the red heifer in the days of Jesus. So they don't even need those new red heifers. And he's saying they have those ashes right now somewhere being held because you can't reveal this kind of stuff. Everybody freak out. But when the temple's built, even if these, I know everybody's excited about the heifers. I get that. But even if those fall through, according to Ronnie, they just walk out with his jar and say, do a DNA test, which they've probably already done. And they probably already know it's a heifer. And they wouldn't save anything but ashes of a red heifer. And they say, you know what? Go for it. By the way, how would there be enough ashes? One red heifer, the estimate is they can cleanse 660 billion people. Because you barely put any in there. So the ashes of one red heifer, about 660 billion people can be cleansed. So plenty of ashes already on hand. And how exciting it would be for the nation to say, not only are these ashes, but these are ashes from 2,000 years ago when our second temple was still standing. So not to pull the thunder away from the red heifers, I'm excited about the red heifers too. I am. That may be what they need. And this may end up not, it may not be the ashes. It may not turn out that way. So we don't know. But if it is, they've already got ashes, which means if it was approved tomorrow to rebuild the third temple, they could go up there now with the ashes, begin purifying the priests, and they can start the sacrifices now. You know, when they were building the second temple, before it was done, they put the altar up and started sacrificing animals about 6 months before the temple was even started, right? And they're saying now that in 6 months they can have it built. So they could throw another altar up there, pull the ashes out from 2,000 years ago, start cleansing all the priests and the people, and start having all the sacrifices, and voila, you've got the whole thing going there. So either way, the kingdom won't be divided again, but the land will be. And I think part of it, the negotiation is going to be to divide up the capital of Israel and the Palestinians. And in that, we'll also, okay, well, if we're doing that, then we get half the Temple Mount. And so you'll have, again, with the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is there on the southern end. The Muslims will be able to keep that. On the northern end, just on the other side of the Dome of the Rock, is a gigantic open area that just so happens to line up with the ancient Eastern Gate. And according to the rabbis, you could look out of the door of the temple and look straight through the Eastern Gate, which means that's where the temple was. So they can literally rebuild the temple where the temple was, maybe with ashes that are 2,000 years old that are going to be brought out when they get the approval. Guys, this could happen at any moment. So a lot of exciting things here. Notice he says in verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and cleansed them. Now, of course, he's jumping to the fourth temple, which is the one, again, remember, outside of time, looking at whatever, the whole thing, when the Lord comes back, he's going to, again, destroy the one they're going to build, and it'll be his temple that he'll dwell in during that time. He'll cleanse them, that is, those that are saved, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And this is, again, we talked about this, but this is intriguing. Notice, David, my servant, shall be king over them. This is probably speaking of Jesus, because of the reference here to a king. David, Jesus being a descendant, if you will, in the earthly line of David. And you'll see why I say that, because notice he refers to this reference to David. And oftentimes, the Son of Man is referred to the descendant of David. So I believe that's probably the reference here. He's going to be the king. Jesus will be king over all the earth, fulfilling the promise that the Messiah would come through David. And they shall all have one shepherd. That one shepherd will be Jesus. Won't it be great when Jesus is our one shepherd and we're all there together? This is going to be so exciting. And so notice this, they shall also walk in my judgments and shall observe my statutes and do them. That's us. That's them and us. Then they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, so they'll have Israel and the full land that God has given, which, by the way, when you look at the map of the full land that God gave them and will give them in the millennial kingdom, it goes basically all the way down to Egypt and all the way over to Babylon, or all the way over to Iraq. So that'll be the size of Israel in the millennial kingdom, from Iraq down to Egypt. So when they say, well, they're in someone else's land, I would say, I think that, no, you're actually in their land. Anyway, they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. They shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Notice he changes here now from king to prince. What's that all about? Well, as we noted last week, I believe there's a reference to possibly in the resurrection, David might be able to, is going to have the honor, I think, of ruling over the region of Jerusalem as the prince. We're going to be kings and priests unto the Lord, the Bible says. Depending on your obedience and what you've done, you're going to be have certain authority around the earth during the 1,000 years. It would appear that David is going to be a prince there in Jerusalem with David the king, Jesus the king, being the one that rules the earth, David being the prince of Jerusalem, and then we will be in whatever areas that God puts us in that case, whatever the case might be. And so, and by the way, guys, I do want to encourage you, there is an indication in the scripture that the more obedient we are, the closer we get to be to the Lord during that kingdom. Now, we're all going to be around him. We're all going to see him. He'll talk to all of us. We're all going to be at the feast together. I don't want to give a wrong presentation. But the millennial kingdom is not heaven yet as we think about heaven, okay? Air quotes on that one. It's his earthly rule. And from the scriptures, we see that during his earthly rule, depending on our obedience and service of the Lord, will be how much we get to interact with the Lord and be close to him and all this. As a matter of fact, it talks about some of the priests that were disobedient to the Lord will not be allowed to serve on the Temple Mount while others will be, this kind of thing. And also, that's a strong motivation to say, okay, Lord, what have you called me to do? I don't know yet, but I'm just going to start moving forward. If you don't know, you just move forward until God shows you. Serve somewhere, do something, because I want to make sure that I get all the reward that you have for me. I mean, I think when we get to the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a lot of people saying, thank you, Lord, that I went for it. And there's going to be a lot of other people going, man, I mean, I'm here and we're in the kingdom. We're all having a blast together, but I wish I could have had, you know, maybe a little bit more reward and whatever that's going to be. So it's a good motivation, I think, to say, you know, Lord, let's, you know, I want to go for it while I'm here, and because there appears to be special reward for those who go for it with the Lord. And so he's going to make a covenant of peace with them. They shall be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Again, not only during the millennial, but he'll move on into the new heaven and the new earth. That's why he talks about forever and forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So they're going to recognize it and they're going to know. Now, that current day, okay, current day leading into, as we, now we got a little bit further, it wasn't current day, it kind of moved into the millennial kingdom there. And again, we talked about prophecy, it jumps back and forth. Now it comes back from the millennial kingdom a little bit back into the very next thing prophetically. There's two next things prophetically that are going to happen. One is the rapture of the church, which could happen at any moment. And the other is an invasion into the land of Israel by predominantly five nations, but there's going to be others involved. Okay? And he's going to talk about who these nations are as we get into this. So chapter 38, notice what it says. This is an upcoming battle. By the way, this battle has never taken place historically. So there is no battle you can say, well, this is in the past. No, this is in the future, right? This battle is also not the Battle of Armageddon. And how do we know that? Because in the Battle of Armageddon, you've got all the plagues of the earth taking place. Okay, you've got the trees burned up. You've got all the rivers polluted, the oceans polluted. You've got everybody, you know, sores all over their body. You've got darkness. You've got the sun darkened, the moon darkened. None of that is mentioned here. None of it. You've got the Antichrist. You've got the false prophet. None of that is mentioned here. So a lot of people say, well, this is just Armageddon. Not at all. You cannot line this up with Armageddon because it just doesn't fit with all the other facts. And these are huge, huge things to leave out. Out of all the things that will be happening during the Great Tribulation, which is right before Armageddon, the prophet would have mentioned something, and you won't find anything from the Great Tribulation in this battle. So this is a separate battle that happens prior to Armageddon, which happens at the very end of the Second Coming, okay? Again, for those brothers and sisters who do believe it's Armageddon, they may be right. I disagree based on the things I've told you, but I'm not saying they're false teachers at all. I'm simply saying because there are some that say this is Armageddon. I just do not see that anywhere because it doesn't line up with all the plagues you read about, the trumpets, the bowls, the everything. None of that is mentioned here. And believe me, that is all in full swing with the world on fire when this particular thing takes place. So let's look at it. Chapter 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say. Now, a couple things to note here. The land of Magog, that's an easy one. The Bible tells us this is the ancient Scythians. These are the peoples next to the Caucasus, to the Black Sea and the Caucasus, Caucasus Mountains or whatever, Caucasus. This is Russia. Okay, that's not hard to find. If you want to do your homework and find out what it's talking about, this is talking about the region and the area that we now call today Russia. Now, they weren't called Russia then, but again, the ancient name for this region, Rosh, was the ancient name for Russia. Meshech was the ancient name for Moscow, and Tubal is the ancient name for Tobolsk, which are all in this region here of Russia. So that's how we know this is talking about the modern-day nation of Russia. Now, I want to point that out. So that's Magog, but who is this Gog? I used to believe that Gog was just a title that was used for whoever's leading this thing. And it might be. But I'm starting to change my position on this because when we see at the end of the thousand-year reign, the Lord's going to come back and rule for 1,000 years, right? At the end of that 1,000 years, we're going to see that Gog once again gathers the armies of the earth for a final battle. At the end of that 1,000 years... before the great white throne judgment. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of prophecy out there in timeline, so I don't mean to confuse you, but we don't have time to cover all that. The point is, you'll see Gog here, and then you see Gog again 1,000 years after this. And notice it says he's the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Remember when we covered Tyre, and it talked about an earthly king over Tyre, but then it talked about the king of Tyre behind the scenes, the spiritual king of Tyre? Remember in Daniel chapter 10 when it talked about the prince of Greece and the prince of you know, these other areas that were whatever, and the Bible reveals these are fallen angels? I think Gog is the name of a fallen angel. I think Gog, you know, I've always said we don't know the names of angels. All we have pretty much is, you know, we have Michael and Gabriel. That's it. I think we have three. Well, we have Lucifer. I think we have four. I think Gog is the name of the fallen demon behind this battle. I think he's going to be locked up and released again at the end of the 1,000 years, and he'll once again gather the nations and come against it. Now, it could just be a title, so we'll have to wait and see, but I believe Gog is a demon. And so Gog, the land of Magog, whoever this Gog is, he's the prince of that region. And by the way, the prince of the region, you see these, again, these demons we talked about in Daniel chapter 10, these regional fallen angels, they were princes over regions. Okay, you had the prince of Persia that it says was a fallen angel. You had the prince of Greece that it says was a fallen angel. And there, I believe those same princes are still over those regions. I think the same prince of Greece is the same fallen demon that's over that region today. I believe the same prince of Persia, which is now called Iran, is the same one that's there today. Have you noticed in many of the areas of the world, they have some of the same issues that have gone on for thousands of years? You look at Assyria, whereas modern-day Syria is, they have the same atrocities going on in Syria today that were happening for thousands of years. Why is that? I think the same prince is over that region, the same fallen demon, and he's the one influencing the activity that you're seeing in that region. So the Bible says that Satan has his army scattered out around the world, and he puts them over different regions the way that God has his angels. Michael watches over Israel. Gabriel appears to be the messenger to Israel. Anyway, I think Gog is a principality. And he's the principality of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal over the region of Russia today. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws. Now, again, you're saying, well, if it's a demon, how can he do that? Again, remember, God speaks to the power over it and then talks to the people back and forth. He did the same thing with Tyre. So he's talking about Gog, I believe, being over the people, but it's the people that Gog is moving that God's going to stir to do this. So he's now referring to the people that God are being moved by Gog. I'll turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your armies, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, and a great company of bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, a couple things to note here. Notice this. He says when he brings Russia against Israel in the last days, he's going to put hooks in their jaws. What would draw Russia into Israel? Russia survives on about 60% of oil dependency. 60% of the Russian economy is based on their oil and natural gas. They can't survive without it. They don't have, you know, they've got a lot of lumber over there, but they don't have a lot of other natural resources. It's oil and natural gas. Well, guess where some of the largest oil and natural gas reserves have been discovered here in the last few years in the world? Israel. They have one called Leviathan out in the Mediterranean that say is the largest gas field in the world. And by the way, wherever you see natural gas, you will always find oil. Always. The two go hand in hand. They just recently found another gas field down below Leviathan. I'm not sure what they're calling that. Baby Levi, maybe. I don't know. I don't think so. I'm just kidding. I don't know the name, what they're calling that. And they also have discovered deep under the Golan Mountains a major oil reserve. Now, I mean, I would think that if Russia had any eye on that, then, I mean, certainly they'd be on the border. If you've been watching the news, where's Russia's army today? On the border of the Golan Heights in Israel. We talked about the hooks in the jaw that pull them down. I believe those hooks are going to be, yeah, the spoil of the land. They supply food for Europe. We talked about being the third, Israel's the third largest supplier of fruits and vegetables for Europe. Israel is a, they don't have diamonds there, but they manufacture diamonds. They cut them and place them. They have great food resources, great financial resources. They have now the oil. They have the gas. And by the way, Putin tried to get Israel to let them extract all that natural gas and oil from Leviathan and take that into Europe because they sell it to Europe. And Putin said, no, I don't think we're going to do that. And now Europe is making deals with Israel to get that natural gas and oil. And guess what that's going to cut into? That's going to cut into Russia's supply, which means now they're going to go down economically. And Russia is going to have a choice to make. Are we going to survive or not? And if they're taking our business, we've got to go take their business. I believe the hooks in the jaw are going to be numerous things. I think it's going to be probably oil. It's going to be natural gas. It's going to be the food they supply. It's going to be the resources, whether it be diamonds or other things. The minerals they have down there at the Dead Sea. It's a very, very wealthy nation, although it's tiny. And so Russia is going to want this. But he talks about these hooks in the jaw. And again, he talks about, I will turn you around. I'm not sure what that means, but I wouldn't be surprised to see Russia temporarily pull away. And maybe as they're leaving, something happens that makes them turn around and come back. So if you hear about Russia leaving the border, don't think, well, wow, why is Russia leaving the border? I think you may see Russia leave the border at some point. And then they're going to turn around and be pulled back by the natural gas, the oil, the goods, the rewards of what they can get from the land of Israel. And it won't just be them. They're not really as much enemies of Israel as all the Muslim nations around them. But you're going to see the Muslim nations join with them. And it might be that Russia joins with them because, again, they can kind of both. Look, the Muslim nations can wipe out Israel, which will satisfy their hatred. And Russia says, all right, look, we'll help you wipe them out. We get the oil and the natural gas. You can have it. You can have it. Just help us kill them. We want the Jews driven out. Kill them all. Got a deal. Sign the dotted line, and the battle begins. Now, I'm not saying that's how it's going to happen. When you watch it unfolding, that would appear to be how it's happening. So again, he says, we'll lead you out and all your army with horses and horsemen. By the way, you think about horses and horsemen, but guess who has the largest cavalry in the world today, still using as a military force? Russia. They have the largest horse cavalry in the world. So when you read them, there's no horses. Yeah, there are. Lots of military horses they use in battle. Why? Because when you fight in the mountains of Russia, you can't get up in there with tanks. You can't get up there. So they still have. Now, some would say this is just symbolic of whatever, and it might be. But I find it interesting. They still have, they're one of the largest populations of horses in the world are there in Russia. And they have the largest cavalry in the world is Russia. And it says here that with your army, your horses, and your horsemen all splendidly clothed, the great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And again, they have, of course, swords and other weapons. Again, Ezekiel will be describing this the best that he can. And notice who he says is with him. Now, remember, when it talks about the Bible, when it gives, it'll give regional names. It won't have the same names we have today. Sometimes it does, but things have changed over 1,000. This is 2,600 years ago he wrote this. So names change, right? Notice who's going to be with him. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, two of them still have the same name. Ethiopia really is the region of Sudan. But Persia is what we call modern-day Iran. And they still, in World War II, were called Persia. But now they're Iran. So he says, Iran, Sudan, and Libya will be with them. And they're going to, I believe when they see the opportunity to come in and wipe out the Jews, they're going to join in to wipe them out, again, as we talked about. All of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and its troops, and the house of Togarma from the far north, and all troops are with you, many people with you. This includes Turkey and some of the Balkan states that are right there just up north of Israel. So what it's saying is you're going to see Russia, Iran. Now, I wouldn't start taking this seriously until you see Russia and Iran on Israel's border, okay? Those of you giggling know that's exactly where Russia and Iran are right now. The armies of Russia and Iran are on the border of Israel right now. This is 2,600 years ago, guys, and this battle's never taken place. By the way, the region of Russia and the region of Iran have never been friends in battles in world history until now, which is what the Bible predicts. Turkey tried to get into the EU, and the EU wouldn't let them in. So Turkey got mad and has just recently linked up with Russia. And they're now Russia's buddy. Libya and Sudan are very, very Muslim, and they hate the Jews. And so they're going to be a part of this group as well. So those are the five leading nations that are going to link together to come in from the northern part of Israel. And we'll talk about more of that in the northern part next week is what's going to happen with that, because we won't get to that in 39. But he says, many people are with you. He says, prepare yourself and be ready. You and all your companies that are gathered about you, this is so amazing, look at this, and be a guard for them. All those nations are weak militarily except one, Russia. Guess who's supplying all the arms and who is a guard for all these other nations right now that are on the border? Russia. God said, when I bring Russia on the border and this battle gets ready to take place, they're going to be the one that's guarding everybody else. They're going to be the big brother in the playground. You know, if you were a little brother and you were on the playground, your big brother was there and he's the one that protected you when the bullies came around, that's what this is talking about. He's saying these others, Ethiopia, Sudan and Libya, Turkey, Iran, not a lot of military might there. But Russia has great military might. And he says, Russia will be a guard for all of those that are going to be attacking Israel. It's exactly where we are today. After many days, you'll be visited. And here's a real sign that we're in the very, very end. Remember, this is a prophetic sign throughout the Bible in the latter years. Now, by the way, remember, God uses something that theologians call expositional constancy. And all that means is as God exposes the Bible, he remains constant in all the imagery that he uses and the words that he uses. Why does he do that? So that we, his little sheep, don't get confused. He says, I'm going to write a letter that everybody will understand eternally from beginning to end. Don't have to be a genius. Just learn what symbols I use, and I'm going to be consistent. Throughout the beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, latter, L-A-T-T-E-R, always means the very, very end right at the second coming. So now we get a timestamp prophetically right here. He says, after many days, you'll be visited in the latter years. That is at the very end, right before Christ comes back, is what he's talking about right here. You, that is Russia, and these others with you, will come into the land of those brought back from the sword, that is the nation of Israel, and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. which had long been desolate. No kidding, 2,000 years. And they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, people have a struggle with this. I don't. They dwell very safely. People read this and say, they don't dwell safely. Everybody hates them. Listen, everybody's going to hate Israel till the Lord comes back. So if your definition of Israel dwelling safely means that everybody's their friend, that's never going to happen till the Lord comes back. So what does it mean? What it means is they have a strong enough nation where nobody can mess with them. They've got that right now. They're the eighth strongest power in the world. Israel is extremely strong. They're extremely powerful. All the other nations are afraid of them, and they know that, and so they dwell very securely. He'll talk here in a moment about the fact they have unwalled villages. We talked about this today with in our pastor's meeting, whatever. Have you heard of the rods of God? The rods of God are a military device that only America and Israel have. Now, why does Israel have so much technology? Remember who developed nuclear weapons? The Jews in America. Oppenheimer and others that were there. This was Jewish leaders that developed this technology. Well, when the war ended, guess where they went to? Where'd they all move back to? Israel. Which means the world's leading technology is where? Israel. Who invented the iPhone? Not Mark Zuckerberg or whoever the other, not him. He's not even the one, is he? I think Mark Zuckerberg, he's a fighter. Isn't that right? He and Elon Musk or something? That's right. Thank you. That was in Israel. The Jews, they invented the iPhone. And Jobs got it from them and brought it here and made an iPhone or whatever. That's their technology. They have the most, Nobel laureates ever. They have the most Nobel Prizes of any nation in history. God just blessed them with great intellect. So they have all this. Now, what are the rods of God? Because I've got your curiosity up. And by the way, when I say this, God's in control. If it wasn't for God, we'd all be dead tomorrow. So you can sleep at night. Rejoice that God's in control. The Bible says the Holy Spirit's restraining anything from happening. So don't lose sleep over what I'm about to tell you. And just know that America has it and Russia and Israel has it. It's basically these satellites that carry these long rods. They're these long weighted steel rods. They're not explosive at all. They're just long weighted rods with guidance systems on them that have these different bays in the satellites. And they drop them. They can drop them from these bays, and they go fall into the earth at an unbelievable speed, coming through the atmosphere, and can pinpoint strike where they want it to strike with the force of a thermonuclear device, but no radiation. When they strike the earth, they create such an explosion that it's like a thermonuclear device goes off, destroying everything with miles and miles and miles, but zero radiation. They have no explosive on them. They're literally steel rods, but they're falling from outer space. And they have just tremendous, devastating power. They're called the rods of God. You can look them up online when you get home. Israel and America are the only two that have them. And they're, you know, some of the videos you'll watch will say, you know, do they have them? Does whatever? Yeah, from the guys in Israel, they have them. They have them. And the military will tell you they do. But the bottom line is, Russia knows that. Iran knows that. Everybody knows that. The only reason that Russia's going to come in is because there's going to be hooks in the jaw that pull them in. They're not going to have any choice. And by the way, if Israel uses them once they enter into Israel, guess where they have to drop the rods of God? On their own land. So they wouldn't have to worry so much about that. There'd be other things that happen, and I think there's going to be a supernatural intervention of the Lord when that takes place. But they dwell safely. Trust me, they dwell very safely. And nobody's coming in till this battle takes place. You know, it's interesting. We were over there, you know, the Iron Dome, we were there in Israel, and we told you guys about this. And when the last time we were here last May, and people are worried, are you guys okay? Are you guys, what are you talking about? You know, they're firing all kinds of rockets in Israel. You know, and the Iron Dome's just taking them all out on the border, you know. And really, it's Michael. I mean, Michael will use the Iron Dome. He's probably kind of, you missed that one, you know. Because God says that Michael's going to watch over Israel. We didn't even know it's happening. You know, I've been to Israel now, 15 or 16 times. I don't know, not bragging on that. I'm just making a point. I've always felt safe. You know, it's so dangerous. It's funny. It seems like my trips overseas when America's falling apart. I was over there one time when they had all the L.A. riots. Everything's on fire. Then they have, you know, over there, I mean, just all this stuff. Or no, I guess it was the OJ thing when I was over there. I forget what it was. Something was going on, you know, where there, it wasn't OJ. It must have been the LA riots. You know, and I'm just like saying, man, you know, talking to people, I'm glad I'm over here where it's safe. Are you guys okay? Anyway. God protects his people. God protects Israel. And the Lord has much more power. He's the true rod of God. But these nations know this. This is what's holding them back until they decide to move. And when they decide to move, then God's going to come in and God's going to wipe them out in a supernatural way. And next week we'll talk about that. We're out of time. I don't do this on purpose, you guys. I promise. I'm not trying to torture you, but we'll start in verse 9. Just know that you're going to dwell safely until next week. And we'll continue looking at what's going on in Israel and what God is doing. A lot of exciting things. But, you know, here's the bottom line. I would say this. Let's be ready, guys. Right now, we are living in the Bible. You are living in the days of the Bible. If you go back and read about Jesus and says, well, I would love to have been alive with that. You're living in the Bible right now. It is happening. You're watching it take place. The world has no clue, but you know. You're living in the days of the Bible. It's exciting days. And like I was talking to someone today, look, this is nothing to be afraid of. This is a time to get excited. Why? Because the Lord said in the latter days, and when all these things you begin to see happen, I'm about to come back. So this means the Lord is, and I don't know when it is, but we're on the cusp of the Lord's return. So it's not, oh no, what's going to happen? Something awesome's about to happen. Something awesome's about to happen. And again, I firmly believe, you know, based on the word that we're going to be taken out of here as the bride of Christ before this stuff really gets ugly. I'm not saying we won't go through some persecution. We may. Church has been suffering for thousands of years at the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan, but the church has never suffered at the wrath of God. And God said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I've not appointed you to wrath. Well, the last 7 years is, guess what? It's the wrath of God. Jesus also said, no one will know the day or the hour. If we're here when the Antichrist declares that he's God, or when we're here, rather, when the Antichrist makes the deal to build the third temple that we talked about, that starts a time clock of 7 years. We could count down the days literally till the Lord comes back. And the Lord said no one will know the day and the hour, which means he can't be talking about the second coming. He's got to be talking about something prior to the second coming. And if we know when the second coming is, we know when the mid-trib, post-trib, we know when the rapture is. So there is going to be a rapture because nobody knows the day and the hour, and we would know the exact day of the second coming. And if we don't go before all this takes place, if we don't go right at the beginning of that 7 years or before, then we can predict when the rapture, the mid-trib or post-trib or whatever you want to go. So the only biblical option I see, I'm not trying to do this to get out of anything. The only biblical option I see is a pre-trib rapture. Again, if I'm wrong, you guys will forgive me. But I think I'm right. Let's pray. Lord, we're excited about your return, Lord, and we thank you that you are the true rod of God. You are God Almighty. And Lord, you will let nothing happen on this earth that doesn't cross your desk first. You are our protector. Your word says that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, and you will restrain all things until the restrainer is removed out of the way. And Lord, I believe that's going to happen when you take your bride and when that seven-year wedding supper of the Lamb takes place, and we're watching your final judgments on this earth from the balcony seats, and watching, Lord, you give mankind one last chance to come into the kingdom before you come back and establish your 1,000-year reign. It's coming soon, and Lord, we're excited about it. So God, I pray, help us to be watching for you, and Lord, help us to be those that are diligent to serve. Lord, let us not lose any reward or anything that we could wish we had been more faithful when we enter into the millennial kingdom, but we know that we've been used to the greatest extent so that you can give us the reward that you have intended to give us, Lord. Either way, Lord, I thank you that we're going to be there in the kingdom if we know you. And I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that tonight would be the night, that they would now confess their sin to you, ask forgiveness of that sin, believe you died for them on the cross, and Lord, make you their Lord and Savior. So I thank you for the work of your Spirit tonight, God. And Lord, who knows, maybe tonight, maybe this will be the time we hear the trumpet blast and you call your people home. But Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.